Today's reading, I think we're starting a new series. This is, we did last week. I wasn't here last week. That's what it was. Yeah. Here we go. Well, it's from Luke 24, verses 13-35. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came, began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard all about the things that have happened there in the last or past few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We'd hoped he was the Messiah who'd come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some of our women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they'd seen angels who told him Jesus was alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said." Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it's getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Let's just pray before Luke comes to us. Lord, I thank you for your word, that we can read it freely. And I pray now, as we come to think on this passage, that you would bless it to us, that you would open our eyes and speak into our hearts, and that we would be ready to receive from you this morning. And I pray that you'll be with Lou as she brings your word, that you would bless her and you would encourage her and fill her with your spirit as she speaks your word this morning. Amen.
Thank you. Morning. So, I wonder whether any of you can remember those magic pictures of the 1990s. There were some of them that I'd left around, some of them on the tables. There was a couple, I think, in each row. I wonder whether having had a look at, you know the ones I'm talking about? I'm talking about those sorts of ones. But they don't really work up on a screen. There's some photocopied ones that are running. And if you look at them, I wonder whether that you have to almost go cross-eyed in front of them to be able to see. But there's like a 3D image that emerges before you. I wonder whether anybody can tell me how many sweets that you can see in that picture. See, some of you are laughing, but the ones, how many? 11, yeah. Anybody else could see the 11 pictures? Yeah. They're like little clusters of those Smarties. Yeah. Some of you, it's that, do you know, if ever you try this and you have a screen that shows it really well, it's a brilliant thing to put up on the screen because everybody looks so funny trying to see the 3D image. It's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Well, there you go. That's something that you can be having a little look at as we go along. Now, Esther brilliantly kicked off a new sermon series for us last week on encounters with the risen Jesus, really inviting us to identify where we were standing in this amazing, and what is, when you think about it, an almost unbelievable story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what does it mean for us in the here and now? You know, we often celebrate Easter, don't we, as one day. It's one day when you just like eat so much chocolate that you probably might not want to eat it for a couple of days or a week after. We just have this one day and then we sort of move on. We don't like to think we're too influenced by consumer society in this country, but we are because it's the shops that set the seasons, isn't it, really? Because there's no eggs after Easter Sunday. There's just like barbecue gear, lawn improvement, weed killer, bedding plants, that sort of stuff. Because we're not in Easter anymore, we're in summer, so the shops tell us. We're in summer and we're hoping that there might be a couple of weeks at some point where we can sit outside and eat our dinner and not catch a cold. That's how it is. Easter's reduced to just one day. When, of course, in the calendar of the church, it is a whole season. It's a season that starts on Easter Sunday and goes all the way up to Pentecost 50 days later. It's a full 7 weeks long. Imagine that, chocolate for 7 weeks. Hey? Now maybe you're thinking it's a good idea that maybe the shops have it just for a sort of a day. I don't know. But maybe we don't really mark the season because in truth, I think it's a season when you look at some of the accounts in our scriptures, it's not an all-out party time in the way that you might think it could be. Jesus was dead and he's now alive, but it doesn't seem that everyone's going around sort of having a massive party about it the whole time. It appears to be a bit of a grey zone, the season of Easter. Because everything's changing, but nobody really knows how. And nobody really knows exactly why. And no one really knows where it's heading to, where it's leading, what the end result might look like. It's a complete grey zone that's punctuated by moments of utter joy, celebration, disbelief, and great uncertainty. It's a time between times. And in many ways, the times we experience in the here and now, I think, are a bit similar. We're in like an in-between sort of time. We've had COVID 4 years ago, and everything stopped. And if you were anything here, like we were back in Buckinghamshire, people were saying, don't worry about it, because when we get back to normal, it will be all right. Never questioning whether the normal that we thought was normal was God's idea of normal for the church, because we didn't want to go there, did we? But we sort of said, when we get back to normal, it will be okay. But of course, then we've had lots of other crises that have happened since then. We've tried to get back to normal, whatever that was, but other things have happened that are beyond our control. We've had the Black Lives Matter movement. We've had Russia invading Ukraine. We've got a crisis with our economy. We've now got everything that is unfolding in the Middle East. There are things that are changing around us and we cannot control them. We are now in what somebody has called a perma-crisis, because we are permanently moving from one crisis to another. We cannot control things as we thought, or maybe fooled ourselves into thinking that we could. And I think it's the same in the church. I think it's the same in the church as well as we know it. The church as we know it has remained pretty unchanged for hundreds of years. And I know that not because I am that old, obviously. Some of you may know it through experience, but I don't. I know it because there was a time when our kids were young and we took them to one of those Victorian village experience things. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about? Where you walk on and it's all redone and you go up a little street that looks like you're up a street in Diagon Alley off of Harry Potter. And you're walking up a street and you go into the general stores and it's all different. everything's different. You don't just pick up your basket and go look around. Everything's different. It's set out really old-fashioned. You go into the pharmacy and there's bottles and little drawers and everything's different. You go into the church and you're like, well, this seems vaguely very comforting because it's the same. It's absolutely the same. Everything else about this village is different. Walk in the church, exactly the same. Now, you might say, well, actually, we're not like that because we don't have pews and we don't have an organ and we don't have a lectern. No, but you're all sat there like you were in the pews, aren't you? Aren't you? Yes. You're all sat there having to put up with me standing here prattling on. So actually, you're just fooling yourself into thinking that you've done it differently. You're just doing it more comfortably than you were before. Nothing has changed, let me tell you, for hundreds of years. Now, on one level, that's a good thing. The essence of what we do is important. But I think it's a bit of a wake-up call, don't you? You don't. I do. Maybe you should have asked me that question before I came. I do. In many places, the church is experiencing a decline. A decline in numbers, but a decline particularly in a particular group of people, younger people. It makes sense that something has to change because the alternative is madness. We do the same and expect it all to be different. That's madness. But what and how should it change? What part do we have to play in it all? On one hand, this concerns me greatly. On one hand, this is the sort of thing that keeps me awake at night because we have to be faithful in this. We can't just keep banging on about the fact it's in decline and not do anything. We can't. But I am reminded constantly that Jesus is the one who builds the church. Oh, I tell you, I am so thankful to God that Jesus is the one who builds the church. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Hallelujah for that. Because if it was any other way, we are doomed, my friends. Building the church is not my responsibility. And building the church is not your responsibility. But we do have responsibilities. And they are weighty responsibilities. So let's start by not trying to do the thing that isn't in the first place. Because I think that's where we get it wrong. We think we've got to build the church. It's not your responsibility. Don't wear yourself out doing something that is not your responsibility, but apply yourself to the things that are. We have a responsibility to be those who keep in step with this resurrected Jesus. We have a responsibility to be those who follow him. Notice following him, which usually means he is in front of us. And we've not gone somewhere else that we thought might be Andy, that he's not leading us into. We all have a responsibility to follow him where he leads. We have a responsibility to do the things that he asks us to do in the way in which he calls for them to be done, regardless of what has been. Because that often happens in churches. Oh, we've tried that. We've done that. Regardless of what has been and regardless of what might be. That's our responsibility. Now, there's a chap called Ed Catmull. You might not have heard of him. I hadn't until I saw it in a book. He's a computer science American. He's the co-founder of Pixar, and he's quoted as saying this: there is a sweet spot between the known and the unknown where originality happens. And the key is to be able to linger there without panicking. I quite like that, because what it says is this: we're in a grey zone. Let's not panic about it. Let's linger, because do you know what? This is where the new stuff will happen. This is where revelation will come if we stop running around like headless chickens, panicking about it. That's really what he's saying. I've paraphrased that from the American so that you can understand it more here in Lowestoft today. So, this year, we are lingering in this space with those who first witnessed both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, rather than cram all the Easter stuff just into one manic weekend, because that's not the way to do it. We are going to linger rather than cram it into one day that was certainly no ordinary day. It was a day that the world was changed forever and move on. We're not going to do that. We are going to linger and pause to watch and hear and look at just how crazy this stuff was for those who first experienced it. Of how they struggled to get to grips with the fact that everything had changed in the light of Jesus now being resurrected. But they've got no idea really what life is going to look like. They've got no idea what life will be like for them from this point. Jesus, who was dead, is alive. And they are, as followers of Jesus, just as we are today, being invited to live in the light of this amazing event as resurrection people. And with every encounter that they have with the risen Jesus, we see this, we hear this, we see and hear something of their own personal struggles to get to grips with it and to work it all out and to understand it and what it might mean for them. But we also hear this, this invitation to step into the new, following this resurrected and fully alive Jesus Christ. So just as trying to see the 11 sweets in that picture, that one, meant you had to quite look at it hard. I mean, maybe some of you will be looking at that for ages and you won't see it. You have to look at it long and hard. In the same way, I want us to look long and hard to try and grasp what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. We too need to stop. We need to take a good, long, hard look at how those who knew Jesus when he walked on this earth took the news. How did they grasp it? How did they believe it? How did they take it in? How did it affect them and change them? What did it bring about for them as Jesus followers? If we can see how they live within this place between the known and the unknown a little more clearly, then maybe it might help us to see what it means to be those who follow the risen Jesus in the here and now, in our own grey zone. Do you know, sometimes I think it is true to say that you think you've seen all there is to see, and it's so easy then to move on with your mind made up. That happens a lot in churches. I know you'll be surprised to hear that, but that does happen quite a lot. You think, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, made up my mind, move on. Sometimes what you think you've seen is not all that there is to see. Is not. So here we are with this story this morning that some of you probably know really well. I like this story. I think it's a cracking story. What do we see here in this story? What do we see as we look through it? Do you know what? This week, I've been struck as I've looked at this. There's a wonderful thing that we can so easily bounce over in this story. This wonderful fact that despite these disciples, really, it's quite obvious, we're not reading in between the lines, they haven't got a clue what's going on, have they? Absolutely clueless. They haven't got a clue. The penny has not dropped. It's a long way from dropping for them. They don't know what's going on. Despite that, despite the fact I think it would be fair to say that they are a little bit down, they are absolutely gutted, let's be honest. Their hopes have been destroyed. Despite this, Jesus, the risen Jesus Christ, comes and walks with them. Don't you think we rush over that? They haven't got it at all. They don't know what's going on. They're walking away. They are gutted, distressed, probably on the brink of full depression because everything that they've held dear and thought was true to them isn't. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who could have gone to see anybody at that point, comes and walks with them. He walks with them. He journeys with them in their sense of despair, in their sense of confusion. He journeys with them. But he seems not just concerned and interested in walking with them, but also engaging with them. He wants them to talk to him. He wants them to tell him what it is they're talking about. What is on your hearts? You know, why the long face, maybe. If he was well, she'd have said, what's occurring, wouldn't he? What's going on with you? Why do you appear the way that you are? What is troubling you? Talk to me. The fabulous thing about this, the thing that I think just makes me smile a little, is the irony of the fact that they go, you know nothing. Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? How funny is that? How could Jesus have kept a straight face at that point? Hey, do you not think about things like this when you read your scriptures? How was it possible that he went, well, without going to them? I just think it's a little comedy moment almost. They imply then, you see, that it's Jesus who doesn't know what's going on. He hasn't got a clue. How could he have possibly been in Jerusalem and not known? These people who haven't got a clue what's going on and have got completely the wrong end of the stick and have gone quite a long way down a wrong road with it are implying that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who's chosen to come and walk with them, doesn't know what's going on. It's great, isn't it? And does it not give us all hope? Yeah? Does it? gives me a lot of hope, because I can run an awful long way down a wrong road with the stick the wrong way. Oh, really, seriously. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus are like some of us here maybe this morning. Those of us who could see the sweets but can't see the sweets. Yeah? They can see Jesus, but they can't see Jesus at all. Just like some of us who might still be puzzling for a very long time over actually seeing 11 sweets, you can describe the picture. You can relate it to somebody else. You could describe the colours. You might even be able to give an estimate as to how many sweets there are on that picture. Listen to the disciples. Listen to them. They talk about Jesus. They recall everything he'd done, everything he'd said over the last 3 years. Listen to them. They talk to Jesus because he's walking with them. It's not just a little walk down the road. This is like a 7-mile journey. I mean, he's there for a long time. They walk 7 miles with him, and they're talking to him as they're walking. And yet they are kept from recognizing him. They're kept from recognizing. They can see him perfectly, but they can't see him at all. They can see him, but they can't see him. Like some of you with those sweets, you can see the picture, but you can't see the sweets, can you? You can see it, but you can't see it. Now, of course, I read this. If you read in the NIV, as opposed to the version that we read this morning, it says that they were kept from recognizing him, not God kept. There's an assumption there that it was God that did it, which is great for the purposes of what I want to say. But in the NIV, it says they were kept from recognizing him. And I then ask, why? Who did that then? Why have they been kept from seeing him? Why? Why do they appear to be so unable to see? What was it that kept them from recognizing Jesus? And the easiest answer, I think, is, you know, like when you're in Sunday school, the answer's always Jesus. The easiest answer is to go, God. God did it. It was God. God stopped them from recognizing Jesus. Because realistically, if they had recognized Jesus at the beginning, well, it probably wouldn't have been such a good story, would it? And also, they would never have had the opportunity to have understood the immensity of all that Jesus was and is revealed in their scriptures, because their inability to see gives Jesus this perfect opportunity, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, to explain to them what was said in all of the scriptures about himself. I just want to put a little aside here, that this could be classed as mansplaining. But because it's Jesus, I think he's allowed to do it, but I don't think it gives anybody else the right to do it, if you see what I mean. Yeah? Because he was invited to do it. Yeah? And quite often, that's not the way it happens, is it? Anyway, Jesus explains all this. Maybe it was God that stopped them seeing, so that they could then have this knowledge of who Jesus was from their scriptures. Of course, the other thing that often comes up when who did it is we go, must have been the enemy. It must have been Satan that kept them from seeing. We like this option quite a lot as Christians, I think, because do you know why? It means we don't have to take responsibility for anything. If something happens that's wrong, and we know maybe we are, we just go, it was the devil. Because then I don't have to change anything, it's just the devil. Do you see? We need to be careful about that. Maybe it was Satan that kept them from seeing. Because this, of course, would emphasize the triumph and the victory of Jesus, because he's going to enable them to have a right understanding. He's going to bring a bit of light into their darkness. But you see, looking at these two options, I think, keeps the whole story at arm's length, which is another thing that we very much like to do, because it means we don't have to think about it or apply it to ourselves. Jesus tells these travelers something that is, again, unpastoral. Whenever you look through the Gospels, I have to say that Jesus is the most unpastorally sensitive person at times. Surely you must have noticed this. He doesn't mince his words, and you go, ooh. I mean, if I said some of that sort of stuff to you, you wouldn't like it. Seriously, you wouldn't, because it wouldn't be seen as sensitive, caring, all those things that I am, yeah? Oh, you are still awake then. Yeah. What is it that Jesus says to them? He says they're foolish. Huh? If it had been walking from Norwich to, I don't know, Great Yarmouth, they'd have said that they were normal for Norfolk, wouldn't they? If they're around here. You're foolish. And you're foolish because you're slow to believe. Now, that's harsh, don't you think? I mean, they'd had a bit of a rough weekend. They were a little bit traumatized. They could have had PTSD and all of that sort of stuff. It's a bit harsh, don't you think? I think that it is. So let's just consider that maybe it was just God or the devil that kept them from seeing, because the alternative is this. It's because they're foolish. The alternative is the foolishness within them and the lack of belief that they have that keeps them from seeing. And now that's difficult, isn't it? I think that's a bit difficult. I can't help but wonder whether this is what's kept them from recognizing him. That the cause is of their not seeing was due in part to their own foolishness, their seeming inability to grasp the reality of the events they've witnessed and believe in their hearts that regardless of what has happened, that Jesus actually was the Messiah of God. It seems pretty obvious these two people journeying to Emmaus know that Jesus was a prophet. They know he's powerful. They know he spoke and the things that he did, that he had power. But there's a big problem because this seemingly powerful anointed prophet was killed and crucified and buried. And then on this, the third day after it all happened, well, a few women have sort of suggested he might have come back to life, but we're not going to take the word of a woman. But you know, they had dearly hoped. They had wished, they had dreamt, they had desired and they had wanted and they had at some point dared to believe that this Jesus was going to be the political liberator of Israel. But there was no way he could be. There was no way he could be because he'd been killed and done away with. And at the end of the day, on this third day after all of that, the Romans are still in power. Jesus, the one they had put their hopes in, the one they'd hoped was going to be all they have desired for generations, couldn't be the one. And they express such hopelessness, such pain, such grief, such disappointment. You can almost hear their imaginations and all they dreamt and believed just shattering around their feet as they're walking along with Jesus. And it does beg the question as to whether you've ever felt like that. Have you ever felt like that? It's not a nice place to be. Take heart if you have or if you are. Because it happens, and much as it might not be very nice, it happens. It's a normal part of your discipleship journey with Jesus that there will be times when you feel like this, where everything you have believed to be true seems to shatter and you become utterly overwhelmed by a tide of disbelief because your imagination has been broken by events around you and you become, in the words of Jesus, foolish. With a slowness of heart to really still believe he is all he says he is. And he will do all he says he will do. You know, there are what can cause us to be a bit like that today? There are lots of things, aren't there, that could cause us to be just like these disciples, to be those who Jesus might say are foolish because we struggle to believe all this kingdom of God stuff. Our preconceived ideas of how things should be, of how things should be done, of how scripture should be interpreted. You know, when you're a minister and you look through church profiles, it's interesting just to look through, they want Bible-believing ministers. Ultimately, really what that means is they want a minister who's going to interpret the scripture in the way that they do. That's what it means, Bible-believing. We want a Bible-believer. We want someone who's going to interpret the way that we like it. If you've been brought up in a Brethren background, it was called sound, you know? There were people who were sound, and there were people who weren't very sound. And you stuck with the ones who were sound, didn't you? You did, because they interpreted it the way that you liked it. The way that you were brought up to believe was the right way. And that was it. There was no other way. It was just this one way. Our preconceived ideas can affect and make it difficult for us to see the reality and the truth and know the presence of the risen Jesus, I think, at times. You see, the disciples have got a clear idea who Jesus was and what he'd do and how he would do things as the Messiah, the liberator of Israel. So Jesus couldn't be who he was in their thinking because of their preconceived ideas. They knew what this bloke was going to be like and how he was going to do things, but Jesus didn't fit that mold, so he obviously couldn't be him. We do the same today. And all of us are conditioned. We're conditioned by our tradition. We are conditioned by our culture. We are conditioned by our upbringing, by our life experience. All of these things All of these things will come with our own relative certainties as to how things should be done, how they should look, how our Christian walk should be lived. And when we start to hold on to these things far too tightly, we can, I believe, be just as the travellers are here, foolish and slow of heart, because we become blinkered and our vision is narrowed. And we think we've seen all there is to see. We've worked out the interpretation and we move on. We become people who can see perfectly, but we do not see the real picture, the full picture. You see, this story is a very disturbing reminder of how easy it is for us to remain oblivious to the presence of God, even when God is right beside us. I wonder even today how many of us journey oblivious to the presence of the risen Jesus because our imaginations have been broken and it's difficult to believe this Jesus stuff can be true. It's difficult to believe that he will build the church, his church. It's difficult to believe that he will transform the brokenness of this world. It is difficult to believe that he will truly be the one who liberates people from injustice and pain and wrong. Just like the travelers on the road to Emmaus, we are held in the foolishness of our own thinking. We cannot imagine things being any different to how they are. We struggle to believe there is a higher, better, new, transformative fullness of life that's on the horizon and that Jesus is going to return. He will return and make all things new. Amen. And notice here, importantly, the direction that this complete inability to see takes the two travellers. They journey away from Jerusalem. They're journeying away from the rest of the gathered disciples, away from the place that we know the Spirit is going to be poured out. This not seeing, this foolishness, this slowness of heart to believe could be said to be leading these two away from fellowship and support of their sisters and brothers in Christ. This fragments unity, as fragile as it appears to be at this point. They, in their not seeing, are putting a considerable distance between themselves and all the other disciples of Jesus. You see, when we fail to see Jesus, we lose our way. When we fail to see him, we lose our way. When we think we know and we just carry on, we lose our way. This story is a disturbing reminder of how easy it is for us, for the church, to own the comments that are made by Jesus to these two travelers, foolish and slow to believe. For us to remain oblivious to the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, even when he's right beside us. Of how easy it is to be people who can see but yet not see. And how that leads us away from where we should be. Of how we can struggle to linger in the space between the known and the unknown without fear, but with faith that we are going to see and we're going to hear and we are going to know Jesus here. And what is it that appears to cure these travelers' sight? What is it that transforms and renews their imaginations? Well, it starts, I think, by them insisting that he stays with them, doesn't it? They invite him to stay, even when he appears to be the one that's going to carry on. He makes as if he's going to carry on journeying, but they stop him. Stay, stay with us, eat with us. They are inviting his presence. How is it that we do a similar thing today? Well, I think it starts with us being intentional about spending time with Jesus as individuals and together. It's about getting serious about prayer and inviting Jesus into our days and our homes and our work and our worries and our concerns and our fears. It's about us becoming insistent that he stay with us, that we seek to nurture a desire for his presence with us and among us. That this desire for the presence of Jesus is actually what matters. That it becomes the most important thing. The most important thing that when we gather, let's be honest, without the presence of Jesus, there is nothing that makes us any different to any other gathering of people. It was this sense that in part was behind the call for us to use this season of Easter to be praying for the future of London Road. Of what we are called to be and to do as we look to the future, realizing that we have this missing generation of younger people from our number here. We desperately need to be inviting the risen Jesus into the very heart of all that we are, because without him we cannot do anything and we will achieve nothing for the kingdom without him. The moment of revelation comes from this one simple act of inviting Jesus inviting him to stay, inviting him to be with them. But it is not a moment with bolts of lightning and singing choirs and voices from heaven and great displays of power. It is very simply around a table when bread is broken. This incredibly ordinary and simple act displays the reality of the active presence of God. In breaking bread, the eyes of the travelers are open. They must have remembered Jesus feeding 5,000, of Jesus at the Last Supper, of his body being broken. In breaking the bread, the eyes of the travelers are open to the reality that the Messiah of God cannot be held within the limits of their understanding, cannot be held within the limits of their imagination, cannot be held within the limits of their expectation or their desires or their preconceived ideas. In breaking bread, the eyes of the travelers are open to the reality that the Messiah in his brokenness meets them in theirs. Transformation comes as the guest, the invited guest, is allowed to become the host. It's all right inviting Jesus to come. But why would you invite the risen Lord Jesus Christ to come and be present if you are not willing to allow him to lead? Why invite Jesus to come into every part of your life if you are not willing to allow him to be the one who leads you, guides you, directs you? What's the point? These people, these travelers, invite Jesus to stay, but at some point, as they are around that table, they allow him to become the host. I often wonder whether the Lord's scream is screaming at us quite a lot of the time. Of course I want to come. Of course I want to presence myself with you. Of course I want to be a part and the central of all you. But will you let me have my way? Will you let me host you, lead you, guide you, direct you? What is the point of yearning for the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ if we are not willing to allow him to do what he longs to do? They see with their eyes, they recognize his presence, and then he's gone, but he's not gone. I love that, but you can't quite see that picture. I love that picture. It's a Caravaggio picture. It's in the National Gallery. He did a couple of the Road to Emmaus, and this one is the one that's in this country in the National Gallery. And I've spent several hours probably sat in front of that, because it is the fraction of the second where they see him. It is the moment before he's gone. They're just going, it's, and then he goes. Gone but not gone. And look at the effect this encounter has on them. Not only is their inability to see removed, they experience a change deep within their hearts. Their hearts burn within them. They are enlivened and energized. They get up in the darkness again to journey. And importantly, this encounter changes their direction. It carries them all the way back to Jerusalem and unites them with the other disciples. You see, discipleship is all about head, hearts, and hands. In this case, feet, I suppose, as well. It's about understanding and knowing. But it's also about heart, feelings, experience. And this affects their action, their hands and their feet. You see, at this moment, when they invite the presence of Jesus and allow him to lead, they truly become disciples. They truly become disciples in this moment. So as I close, what spaces and places within you and your life this week do you need to invite and seek the presence of Jesus? And how are you actively going to allow Jesus to host you, to take the lead in all of those places and in those spaces, in all that you do? The season of Easter is lived out in a grey zone. It's a space between what's known and what's unknown. May we learn to linger in this place with faith and with patience, and invite Jesus to come and stand with us in all that is known, and also in the vastness of all that we do not yet see or understand. May we be ready to allow Jesus to host us, to take the lead, to open our eyes, to renew our imaginations, and to burn in our hearts, so we are led in his way, enlivened by his resurrection life. Because make no doubt about it, my friends, this Jesus is alive. This Jesus is risen from the dead. This Jesus journeys with us. This Jesus is never far from us, and he is always ready in his brokenness to meet us in ours and to unite us together with one another and with him in all that is to come. Let's pray. Father God, this season of Easter, a grey zone between the known and the unknown, we don't like these sorts of places because we like to know. We like to have a sense of knowing how it's all going to pan out and what it will be like. So grant to us patience. Grant to us the assurance of your presence when maybe we face these uncertain grey areas within our life and living right now. May we know the presence of the risen Jesus with us. May we be ready to speak with you about the concerns and the cares and the anguish and the disappointment of our hearts. May we be, Lord, ready to allow you to lead, that our eyes might be open. We ask, Lord, that you renew our imaginations in you, that you burn in our hearts. We ask that you enliven each one of us in your resurrection life. Because, Father, we want to do your will, your way. For your glory, we ask it.